Let's look in our Bibles to Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1 through 4. Let's read verse 1 through 10. Genesis 37, verse 1 through 10. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the land was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. He said, I have here, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And lo, his sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and moon, the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and his father and his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee and to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. George Lawson, in his work on the history of Joseph, makes this statement. Moses, having finished what he had to say concerning the Edomites, returns to his principal subject, goes on in his history of Jacob's family. The patriarch, Joseph, must now be the chief object of our consideration. Nothing can be more interesting than the history of Joseph. It affords us a rich variety of the most useful instruction. What sublime and generous virtues were displayed in his conduct. Where shall we find nobler illustration of this important truth? That the Lord of hosts is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Than the incidents of Joseph's life. We ought no doubt to accept from this remark the history of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a very remarkable similarity between the character of Joseph and that of Christ, as well as between the events of their lives. Only an allowance must be made for the incomparable excellency of our great Redeemer above all the sons of men. As the shadow is to the body, so were all the types and figures of our Lord Jesus Christ to him whom they represent. Some say that there is some 36 to 39 particular marks in the life of Joseph which typify the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told by many Bible scholars that Joseph is the most perfect type of all the types and character of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Bible. We find Christ typified in many things and many persons, but not so concise as that of Joseph. C.H. McIntosh, in his notes on the Pentateuch, especially in the book of Genesis, says there is not in Scripture a more perfect and beautiful type of Christ than Joseph. Whether we view Christ as the object of the Father's love, the object of the enemy of his own, in his humiliation, sufferings, death, exaltation, and glory, in all we have him strikingly typified in the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph in many ways portrays the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the next few Wednesday nights, the Lord willing, we'll be looking at some of these ways in which he types out the Lord Jesus Christ. But to begin with tonight, I want us to notice at least five things as we get into our study. That being, number one, Joseph's birth. There's a great similitude. Got my tongue tied up. Similitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, not only his birth, but in his name, the very name of Joseph, which we will get into as we get into the study. And then, thirdly, in his occupation. He typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, fourthly, as to Joseph's opposition to evil, in which we do note in verse number 2, we'll see that that typifies the Lord Jesus Christ in a great respect. And then fifthly, as to Joseph's father's love, Jacob's love to his son, we'll see that this also typifies the love of the Father toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice in his birth, first of all, both Joseph and the birth of Jesus was similar in the fact that they were miraculous births. If you look back with me right quickly in Genesis 30, verse 22, 23, and 24, we'll read the account of the birth of Joseph. Chapter 30, verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son, and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And in this text, you'll notice that the name of Joseph is identified and defined, being that statement in which Rachel made, the Lord shall add to me another son. But you'll notice in verse 22, and God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to Rachel, and it was God that opened the womb of Rachel that she might conceive and bear her firstborn. So in this, we see the miracle of God at work. We see one who was totally enabled in her own self to conceive a child, and dependence was placed entirely upon God, and then by prayer, by supplication, she sought God until God was pleased to move divinely and perform the miracle and give life in the womb. And so the birth of Joseph typifies the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we read in Matthew 1 in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Well, his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph before they came together. Now note that, you ought to underline that. Before they come together, before they came together. In other words, before there was relationship between this man and woman, while she was yet a virgin, having never known man, as she testified in the first chapter of the book of Luke. The Bible said she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. She had conceived and she was with child by the operation of the Spirit of God. Here again, pointing out a miracle of God. So here we see in the birth of Joseph that there is a type, there is a similitude concerning that of his birth and that of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would want to point out the imperfection of this type, because nothing or no one throughout the Scriptures in an infinite or perfect way typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. For mere sons of men are so full of imperfections that there's no way that one in itself could fully and perfectly typify the Lord Jesus Christ thoroughly. So I want to point out the imperfections under this similitude of the birth of Joseph as compared to the birth of Jesus Christ. And there's at least four things that I want you to remember concerning the imperfections. Though there is a similitude here concerning the birth in the fact that both births were miraculous, yet, number one, Joseph was begotten of man, while on the other hand, Christ was begotten of God Himself. In Luke chapter number 1 and verse 26, I want us to read there, which gives the full account of the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you remember when we talk about the birth of Christ, the birth of Christ was a natural birth. What was supernatural in Christ coming into this world was the conception, not the birth. Now, the Roman Catholic Church in their mythology teach that the birth of Christ was supernatural. And they give several things which seemingly sets forth a supernatural working concerning his birth or his coming into this world. For example, they claim that the Virgin Mary never felt the birth pain, and I don't believe that. Because there was nothing supernatural about Mary. Mary was a natural woman, just like the women in this church. And Mary was conceived in sin, and sin was in the members of her body, just like each and every one of us. So Mary, just like every woman, felt the pains of birth when Jesus came into this world. The supernatural factor is in the conception and not the birth. You remember that. Not only the Roman Catholic Church teaches this, but you've got to watch good men. And I don't mean to degrade a man's character, but W.E. Best, who is one of the foremost scholars of our day, which some of you probably have his works, Regeneration and the Personal Work of Christ. The Personal Work of Christ was formerly put out under the title of The Impeccability of Christ, which I have the old copy, and it's been reprinted in the last couple of years under the title of The Personal Work of Christ. Now, some of you have both those works. In The Person and Work of Christ, Best seems to think that the birth of Christ was supernatural. That Mary felt no birth pains, and there was no after effects or what have you when Christ was born of this woman Mary. But the supernatural factor now, you keep in mind, is the conception. Notice in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent
from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled in his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. You'll notice now that the whole of his conversation is taken up now with the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt conceive, he says, in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto him, unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know no man, seeing that I am a virgin? Now notice, and the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. In other words, he's saying to her that the Holy Ghost, like a hen broods over her eggs, shall come upon you, and conception shall be made by God himself. And that the Holy Ghost shall overshadow your womb, even as a hen sits upon or broods over the eggs. And this overshadowing shall bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He shall be called the Son of God because he is to be begotten of God. Supernaturally, conception was made by the Spirit of God. And Mary, in this fashion, conceived the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the period of 9 months in which it takes to bring forth a child from the womb, she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she washed him and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And he came forth born of this virgin, supernaturally conceived of the Holy Ghost into this world to be a Savior of men. So the first imperfection is in that Joseph was begotten of man, while Jesus was begotten of God himself. Then secondly, Jesus was born of a virgin, as we so carefully pointed out, while Joseph wasn't. Thirdly, Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy, while Joseph's birth wasn't. The Bible said in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And this was perfectly fulfilled and verified and cited by the angel in the first chapter of the book of Matthew. And then in Isaiah 53, we have again this birth prophesied in a figure of what Isaiah says in chapter 53 and verse number 2. Here we find that the Scripture says, For he shall grow up, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he shall grow up before him, before he is God, as a tender plant. Now notice this. And as a root out of dry ground. The root out of dry ground is a figure for the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's impossible for a root to sprout in dry ground. in desolate desert sun-baked country or land. And so it was just as impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born of a virgin. It must be by a miracle of God, and therefore we see the miracle as it is prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Then fourthly, Joseph's was a natural conception, as we pointed out, Jesus was a supernatural conception. So in the birth, we find this similitude. We find as Joseph sets forth this type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the miracle work that was performed in both these births. Now let's move to the second thought. Not only do we find there to be a type in the birth of Joseph, as it is compared to that of the Lord Jesus, but also in his name, as we mentioned to begin with. The name Joseph, as we pointed out in chapter 30, verse 22 through 24, the name Joseph there means increase or adding. For when Rachel had brought forth Joseph, she praised the Lord and exclaimed that the Lord would add unto her even another son. So his name in the Hebrew means increase, or it means adding. And here again, we find that there's a fine type, as this similitude goes forth, of that with the Lord Jesus Christ. For in the first Adam was, as we see, Adam the great subtractor. But in the last Adam, we see the great adder. For it's the Lord that the Scripture says in Acts chapter 2, that adds to the church, they should be saved. It's the Lord that we learn in Scripture who has been given the power to add to heaven's inhabitants. It's the Lord who adds. And in the last Adam, we see the great adder, as in the first Adam, we see the great subtractor. Through the first Adam, all men are lost. But in the last Adam, all who believe are saved. All men who believe are saved. But you'll notice that Joseph has two names as we study his history. Look in chapter 41 and verse 45. He not only bore the name of Joseph, which was his Hebrew name, but now we find him as he, through many afflictions and trials, has been elevated to a station in life, which is governorship over the land of Egypt. And because of his ability, his God-given power to reveal dreams, the Pharaoh in Egypt at this time renames or gives Joseph another name. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, and so forth. But you notice now that Pharaoh called Joseph by another name, Zaphnath-Paneah. Now, this name is most interesting. For in its original meaning, the name means revealer of secrets. All right, now get the two names. We have the name Joseph, which types out the Lord Jesus Christ, in that name meaning increase or adding, which the Lord has his great work of redemption does. And in this name, Zaphnath-Paneah, we learn that he's the revealer of secrets, which also typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Joseph is said, or it might be said, to be his human name, while Zephathpanah is his divine name. For in this name, the Pharaoh of Egypt was disclosing that he acknowledged that Joseph was filled with divine wisdom. He knew that this wasn't natural wisdom, but this was supernatural wisdom that caused this man to be able, in such a minute and detailed way, interpret dreams. And the dreams in which he interpreted was things in which he had no knowledge of, naturally, if you'll study the context. And so this dawned upon this Pharaoh that this man had divine wisdom. He was filled with supernatural ability, so he gave him a divine name in this name that we have before us. So, Joseph, as we said, could be said to be his human name, while Zaphnath-Panah is his divine name. So it is with our heavenly Joseph. For we learn that Jesus is Christ's earthly name, while Christ, meaning the anointed one, is his divine name. Being anointed of God, and being his divinely appointed name for his divinely appointed offices, the Lord Jesus Christ is, or Christ is his divine name. Or, the Son of Man, for example, denoting his humanity, while the Son of God denotes his divinity. As to Christ being the revealer of secrets, in which we said Joseph was a type of, it's he and he alone, as the Scriptures affirm, and as the Scriptures so carefully teach us, who can reveal the everlasting gospel to men. Only Christ can reveal the gospel to men. Paul testified of this in Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12, when he said, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached is not of me, nor is it after man. For I neither received it of men or of man, neither was I taught it. But," he says, "by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So it is Christ that must reveal the gospel, the great secret of salvation. And no man within his ability can cause this gospel to be revealed within himself. Neither can he have it revealed of another man, but only Christ, the great revealer of the gospel, can reveal its power and make it effective in the heart of the sinner. Christ and Christ alone, on the other hand, can reveal the great mystery of godliness. For the Bible said in Matthew 11, verse 27, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son," and get this, "and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." So revelation has been given completely into the hands of Christ. He's the great revealer of secrets. If the gospel is revealed to a sinner, it must be revealed by Christ. If the great mystery of godliness is opened up unto the sinner, those mysteries must be revealed by Christ. If I learn anything of a divine nature and that has divine power upon it, it must be revealed to me by Christ. For Christ, and Christ alone, is the great and the eternal revealer of secrets of which Joseph was a type of. And then in his occupation, Joseph typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, in verse number 2, "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren." Notice that, was feeding the flock with his brethren. So his occupation is shepherd. He's occupied in the shepherdhood of sheep, or the shepherding of flocks. And does not this speak to us of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, taking upon him the form of a servant, being made lower than the angels, coming into this world born of a woman made under the law, and became subject to men, taking upon him the lowest of occupations, ascribing even in his eternal being the ascription of shepherdhood. For we tell you in 1 Peter 2:25, for ye are, or ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. In John 10, he's noted there as a good shepherd who giveth his life for his sheep. In Hebrews 13, he's related to us there as a great shepherd who giveth power to his sheep. Then we have this ascription of the shepherd to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Peter 2:21-25, we see our Lord's shepherdhood as it's unfolded. In number one, as the suffering shepherd, for we learn there in verse 21 that Christ also suffered for us. The Bible said, leaving us an example, we should walk in his steps. Then the second place, he's related to us there, not only as the suffering shepherd, but as the sinless shepherd. For in verse 22, we're told he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Then in the third place, we learn there that he's the submissive shepherd. For we're told in verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. So here we find him as the suffering shepherd, number one, the sinless shepherd, number two, the submissive shepherd, number three, and number four in verse 24, he's the substitutionary shepherd, for we're told who his own self bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. And then number five, right back to what we quoted in 1 Peter 1:25, the seeking shepherd, for he says, we were as sheep which went astray, and have returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ then, throughout the scriptures, ascribed to us as a shepherd. The good shepherd, giving his life for his sheep. The great shepherd, who has victoriously came back from the dead. Who has arisen. And with resurrection power comes to disclose that power and to convey that power upon his sheep. And then in 1 Peter 5, the chief shepherd who will come, who will not tarry. And when he does come, coming not only for his sheep, but coming to reward those who have been faithful in his work. Then we have number four. As a type, Joseph displaying the type in his opposition to evil. Notice again verse number 2 in chapter 37. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. And Joseph, notice this, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report, or their evil conspiracies, or whatever evil that they might have been about in their daily work. Now, as we look at this, I want you to look at this as so many do, and first of all, from the surface, ascribed to this dear lad that he was a talebearer, that he was a tattler upon his brethren. For as we study the life of Joseph, we learn that this is not the case at all. He did not bring the evil report to his father because he took great glee and satisfaction in bearing tales about his brethren. Now, this has been preached before and been asserted, and you read it in many, many statements concerning this passage of Scripture, but this is not so. But rather, we want to look at Joseph here as the truth teller. Not as a tale bearer, but as the truth teller. For this is what he was. His life was so intact and so disciplined, as we study his life throughout, that the grief of his soul was what caused Joseph to come to his father with this bad or evil report concerning his brethren. You see, Joseph grieved over sin. It bothered Joseph to see men transgressing God's holy law. It grieved him at his heart to see men indulging in sin. Therefore, Joseph came not as a talebearer, but as a truth teller. He must tell someone concerning the evilness of his brethren, and the one in authority and the one to be told was his father. And that's who he went to. And disclosed the truth unto Jacob. And in this we see a foreshadowment of Christ. As we mentioned, Psalm 36 to 39 particular ways Joseph typifies or foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, we see a great similitude. For the Bible tells us that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Christ testifying to this himself in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then Christ testifying in John 7 and verse 7 says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. This is what the multitude detested so much in Christ. This is why the Pharisees hated Christ, despised Christ, is because of the fact that he was the truth. And everywhere they turned, and in their confrontation with Christ, Christ revealed to them the evil intention of their heart, the error of their way, and they could not bear it. He was true. On every hand, the light of Christ bore out the evil and the error in men. He was the light of the world, exposing the darkness about him. And so, Joseph, in his opposition to evil, as he brought unto his father his brother's evil intentions, foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ in that Joseph was strictly a truth teller. And what a lesson we learn from this in a practical way. What a lesson you younger people can learn now. Here's a lad at 17 years old. And at the jeopardy of his own life, and at the jeopardy of his own position in the family, and relationship with his brethren, he could not refrain from telling the truth. He must bear the truth to his father. And then last of all, in Jacob's love toward Joseph, we have a perfect type of the love of the Father toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. Notice in verse number 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Now get that, more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, whether or not Israel, Jacob, was in rightness by displaying this partiality is beside our point in the subject tonight. For our point is to show how that Joseph typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these verses, verse 3 and 4 that we've read, we can see undoubtedly that there is a similitude, there is a type, a foreshadowment here of the Father's love to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in these words. For it said that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. More than all his children. Now I'm glad tonight that the Lord, God of heaven, loves me. And I know that he loves me. I know that he loves me because of the fact that he's redeemed me, brought me unto himself. And I know that there's a love that he has for me that's stronger than death itself. There's a love that's infinite. It's not a love naturally like you and I have for our loved ones, but it's a divine love that flows and channels through me and back to the Father. It's a consistent love and a constant love, for the Bible said that he's loved me with an everlasting love. With an everlasting love. The Bible said that with the cords of love, with the bands of love, he's drawn me unto himself. And I revel in the love that God has for this poor sinner standing before you. I'm astonished that God in heaven, the great divine one, he that is infinite in every respect, I'm astonished that he could love such a wretched, undeserving, poor, hell-bound and hell-deserving sinner as I am. Oh, what marvelous, matchless love that God has shown to his children. But, you remember this, though God divinely loves you and I, and though the love of God is infinite love toward you and I, yet God does not love you and I in the same respect that he loves Jesus Christ, his own Son. Nor ever shall love you and I in that respect. For he loves his Son. Though we're sons, he loves the only begotten Son more than all his children. More than, in a special way. In a distinct way, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And does not God have the right to do that? Yes, he does. Oh, we should praise God that he just loved us so to draw us unto himself. But this love that Jacob had, or Israel had for Joseph, does remind us of the Heavenly Father's love for his only begotten Son. You remember at the baptism of Jesus and at the commencement of his earthly public ministry, as he came up straightway out of the waters, oh, what a beautiful baptismal service that must have been on that day that John baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the heavens opened up, the love of God descended, the form of a dove abode upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible said that a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Oh, how blessed that was. But then on another occasion, you remember, as Peter, James, and John journeyed with the Lord Jesus Christ to the top of the mount. And as they met on top of that mount, in the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, you remember there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses. And they were so awed by the presence of these saints, they bowed, they worshipped. And as they bowed there before the Lord, the Bible said that Christ was transfigured before them, that he shone with glory. Then there was a voice from heaven that came again saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Then we have in the book of Proverbs, and I want you to turn there, the expression of this love as it sets the scene of eternity past. Proverbs 8, verse 22. Here's the expression given to us in words of the love of God the Father being expressed toward the Son in the eternity past. The Bible says in verse 22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills were brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave the sea his decree, and the waters should not pass, he commanded his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth." Notice, "then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." I want you to get that. Here's the scene of eternity past. Does it seem like God needed anyone or anything to make him happy? Here was his delight. Here was his rejoicing. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the world was, before the world was even born into existence, the Lord Jesus Christ was ever beside him. And he was daily God's delight, rejoicing in him. This is the expression of that eternal love that God the Father has for God the Son. So it is. We have the type in five particular ways. First, in the birth of Joseph, as to its miraculous workings. Secondly, not only in that birth, but in his name, Joseph having a dual name, similar with the Lord, typifying and foreshadowing the dual name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, in his occupation, the both being shepherds. Fourthly, in their opposition against evil, both being truth tellers. Christ being the truth. The truth. The total sum of truth. Joseph being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his truthfulness. And then, as to Jacob's or Israel's love toward Joseph, typifying, picturing the love of the Father of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust as we continue these studies in the history of Joseph now, which we'll finish out the book of Genesis. Joseph takes up the remaining part of this great book. But in these studies of Joseph, I trust that myself, along with you, will be blessed as God unveils divine truth and lets us see somewhat of a little more of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in these shadows, in these types, these pictures, we have illustrations which God has so divinely and so lovingly and so graciously blessed us with, that makes the human mind more susceptible to divine truth than it would be if He did not give us the illustrations. Thank God for the truths as they are in Bible fact, but I thank God for the illustrations that He gives us in the old economy. Paul said that he wrote these things for our admonition, these things which were shadows and types of those things that were to come, and we ought to advantage by them. God help us to be prayerful, and this should be upon our heart, this should be pressed upon our soul, to be prayerful as we come from time to time before the Word of God to sit and worship and to hear from God. I trust that you will be in prayer. There might come a time when everything, and I know that it will be needed, but there might come a time when everything that we hear and all these times together will be looked back upon. And if we've undervalued the things, if we've misgraded these things, there might be a time in which we look back with great sorrow in our heart. But we know not how long our freedom will last, and we're told in the Word of God that we ought to hide the Word in our heart. And I know that takes in memorizing the Word, but not only learning how to quote from many Scriptures, but hiding the truth of those Scriptures in our heart. The lessons in which they teach, we need those. For it's the lessons in which these Scriptures teach that keep us from sinning. And that's what David said, that I might hide thy word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. God help us to be prayerful as we come together from time to time to study God's word. Let's stand to our feet. Father, in thy great divine power, I pray that thou mightest set a seal upon every heart in this congregation. For we never underestimate the power of Satan. We know that as the wild ravenous birds of prey that sit by the wayside and waited for the seed to fall into the unprepared ground, that he waits like a vulture to spring down upon the good word of God and snatch it away from our hearts. So I pray, seal this word in the heart of your people. May, Lord God, it be hid there in truth, in lesson form, that their eyes might count to the glory of God, that they might be choked in times of temptation with what they've heard from thy word as a check mark against an attempt to sin. God bless this congregation that's come together tonight to grow in truth and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this time together. We thank thee for thy presence, for thy power upon the word. We bless thee for this precious word, for this gracious gift that thou hast given us. Lord God, help us not to take for granted this word of God. Lord, as we listened just recently to the biographical sketch of the life and martyrdom of John Hooper, that great saint of God, who would not recant from truth, who avowed that it was his objective, as along with many of the reformers, to so translate and put the word in print as to put a Bible into the hands of every man. God, we can buy a Bible most anywhere for as little as $1, maybe $2. Yet, Lord, men have given their lives, have shed their blood to have a Bible, to have the Word of God before them. Men have given their lives and shed their blood to put the Bible, put the Word of God into the hands of others. Yet we neglect it. We lay it around and let it catch dust. We neglect the house of God where it's being taught and preached. Oh, God, I'm disturbed tonight. Not discouraged, but disturbed, Lord. There's no more here than what is before us tonight. What's wrong, God, with thy people? Are they thine? Then what's wrong with them? Why do they not hunger and thirst after thee? Why do they not seek after thee? Why do they have no more concern for your word than what they do? Oh, God, what will be the consequence? What will be the consequence upon our carelessness, our neglectfulness? Oh, God, be merciful. Be merciful. In Jesus' name, amen.